Lord God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. We confess that apart from your pursuit of us, we would not know you, that we have alienated you from us by our sins. Thank you in your grace that you have pursued us in your mercy as you have. Lord, we come together because we want to understand more about your revelation of yourself and your word, what you've told us, how you've told us. Lord, we pray that you would help to make us better understanders and teachers of your word to others. Use these times together, these messages and these formal panel conversations, the more informal conversations, the meal times, the information at the booths. Lord, use all of this, we pray, to make us better stewards of all that you've entrusted to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our first speaker today deserves a very short introduction. I think I can say I know him fairly well. I'm the first speaker. My name is Mark Dever. I'm the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And I want us to think this morning about faith and faith as the key to biblical theology. Faith as the key to biblical theology. Apart from faith, you will look and see nothing. Apart from faith, you will look and see nothing. Several years ago, A.C. Grayling, in his book Against All Gods, defined faith as, quote, a commitment to belief contrary to evidence and reason. Faith is a commitment to belief contrary to evidence and reason. It's a clear definition, almost elegant in its simplicity. Professor Grayling recently founded his own college, the College of Humanities in London. He's authored many books. I do appreciate the honesty of his disbelief in Christianity. I, too, am an unbeliever. I don't believe in fairies or trolls or the old Norse gods or in lots of beings that others have and do believe in. So as Richard Dawkins, another famous unbeliever, has observed correctly, I too am an unbeliever, just in different gods. Where I'm reluctant to follow Professor Grayling, however, is in the assumption that because he has no evidence of something, or because an assertion doesn't seem reasonable to him, therefore there is no evidence, and it is not reasonable. One of the distinctions between history and scientific experimentation is the repeatability of the matter in question. In science, experiments can be repeated, conclusions checked, but in history, we have millions upon millions of unrepeated events in moments unrepeatable, most of which we are not eyewitnesses to, nor will we ever know about at all. And yet, my remoteness from these singular, unrepeatable events in no way makes them less real. What an odd measure of knowledge. Biblical theology is rooted in such unrepeatable events, most extraordinarily in the first few chapters of the Bible, where we learn of our creation, our fall, the terrifying ancient judgments of God. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Seems appropriate that we begin our time in biblical theology at the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 11, we encounter a single family, the family of Terah. And it's his family, or one line of his family, that the rest of the book of Genesis, for that matter, the rest of the Bible, is really all about. In Genesis, it is the four generations of Terah's family after Terah that dominates the account of the remainder of this book. So his son Abram is followed by the account of his son Isaac, which is followed by the account of his son Jacob or Israel, and followed finally by the account of his son Joseph. So in Genesis chapters 1 to 11, we have the history of the ancient primeval world, and then the rest of the book, chapters 12 to 50, present the history of the great patriarchs of the nation of Israel. One of the things that I think we need to do as ministers of God's word is understand the contours of the biblical narrative. You know, like when you go to an area, you may learn a certain building, or if you're out in the mountains, you may learn a certain mountain peak and orient things from there. I think a lot of us, when we get particularly into the Old Testament, don't really have a sense of what's going on. And so when you start to preach a sermon on Jonah or Joseph or Jeremiah, it just goes in some alphabetical file at best in people's brains as they hear you. I think what you want to do is present a kind of cognitive topographical map so people understand the great events of creation, call of Abram, Exodus, and then David, exile. You want them to have a sense of the flow of the message of the Old Testament. Well, in our time together, I want us to consider the beginning of this line, the greatest of all the patriarchs of Israel, the one who first received this special revelation from God uniquely for his descendants. We want to consider the one who might well be called the father of biblical theology, the specially chosen servant and friend of God, Abram. And you can tell how special he is in the Bible, because to call yourself by the name of the children of a certain one, or the people of that one, let alone for God himself to call himself by the name of the friend of that one, means that person must have been uniquely important. Now, I readily admit that some of the things that we read here in these chapters in Genesis about Abram would seem irrational if there is, in fact, no God, like the God that he describes having spoken to him, even answering his questions, giving him visions. But I guess I'm not sure how Professor Grayling or others like him, how they can be so sure that there is no such God, and that Abraham became the prototype for those who, as Grayling put it, commit themselves to believe contrary to faith and evidence. Friends, it's Abram's rejection of such skeptical response. It's Abram's trust of the God who was revealing himself that marked Abram out. It's specifically what Grayling does the opposite of. And it's that faith that we want to observe and consider as one of the main roots of our understanding of the truth about God and his ways with us, one of the main roots of biblical theology. Because none of the conversation that we're going to continue to have today about identity, about temple, about son, about any of the things that come along with Jesus, the Messiah, none of it makes any sense to us if we don't believe God, if we don't trust him. One misconception about faith that's very common today, I find, in Washington, is it seems to be viewed as a kind of generic substance. Someone has faith. You know, it's like they go to this site, they do this thing, they procured this at Costco. You know, they have faith. It's a kind of generic substance, a kind of mental glue, which adheres to whatever you put in front of it. But as I've already said, I, for one, am what Professor Grayling calls a religious believer. But I don't therefore believe in every religious claim ever made. I believe quite specific things, which I think Professor Grayling's denial of is unreasonable and contrary to good evidence. So, for example, I would find someone who's skeptical as he is with his mental commitments, I would find them very hard-pressed to explain the origin of matter or the origin of life or even of Christianity. Such atheism as his seems to be a pre-commitment that is unnecessary for careful, rational thought. It's odd when we live in a world where God has spoken. All of us, even Professor Grayling, have things that we assume are true, that we take, to use his own profession's language, as properly basic. Well, Abram had his idea of properly basic rearranged one day. In touching on this matter of faith, we touch not on some embarrassing mental disability that marks religious people like us. No, we come to a gift from God that enables us to have a restored relationship with him, our creator and judge, and that enables us to hear or read his word and believe him when he says things to us in it. That kind of faith is a prerequisite for all biblical theology. So everything else we're going to think about will be book learning at best if we don't have this faith. And so far as God or his existence from being is it from being uncertain or in doubt, we find from the section of Genesis that I'm looking at right now here, chapter 11, chapter 12, into the story of Abram, and these next few chapters, God's word is the most certain, the most fixed point in life. And in these early chapters of the account of Abram, we find that a variety of adverse circumstances that Abram faces only serve to highlight the constancy and certainty of God's promises. So let's pick up this account. Let's look in chapter 11, verse 27. Look at chapter 11, verse 27. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. So it's with this brief passage that we transition from the ancient genealogy that we have before that stretched back to the flood. We transition from that to the story of Abraham. Haran is dealt with there in verse 28, Nahor verse 29. Throughout Genesis, you find Moses first mentions the children whose line will not be followed. Sort of like he's dealt with the fall and the flood and the tower in these first 11 chapters. Now he's going to turn to the main event in chapter 12. That same pattern you see again and again. So now we go on to the saving line, the line that will lead ultimately to the seed of the woman, first mentioned back in Genesis 3:15. So we go to that line. But immediately, there's a problem. You might think as soon as God begins to solve something, the solution is just there, it's done. But when you look at what God's done in history, he doesn't do things like that. No, immediately, there's a problem. Abram would seem to be a dead end in this regard because, look there in verse 30, we see that his wife Sarai is barren. Now, it would be contrary to reason and evidence to believe that such a one would be producing any offspring, let alone the promised Savior, the seed of the woman. But in this world of the sovereign Creator God, we find that facts like the barrenness of Sarai are really a backdrop to God's promises, giving further highlights to the fact that it will be God's special saving activity. God regularly, not just in your own life, but on the pages of the Bible, sets things out that appear to your eyes and mine impossible, exactly in part to test and see if we will in fact believe him when he speaks things that seem contrary to what could be possible. In verses 31 and 32, Abram's father, Terah's life is dealt with. He took his son Abram from Ur toward Canaan, but for whatever reason, they stopped and they settled there in Haran. It's kind of, you know, at the top of the Fertile Crescent, if you imagine the map. Haran's right there at the top. They stopped and settled there, and that's where Terah dies. And friends, just consider for a moment. That's where the story might have ended. Terah had gone from the south. He'd gone up. He'd started to follow. He went as far as Haran. They settled. And that's where things might have ended if God hadn't spoken to Abram. But he did. And that's where the story really begins. And so we come to what we could call scene one in Haran and Canaan. Look there in chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. So here we see that God calls Abram to the promised land, and Abram goes. He hears the call and he believes. So God would overrule Abram's physical limitations to accomplish his purposes of making Abram's name great and of blessing the world through Abram. You see here that the emergence of Abram was not based on anything fundamentally in Abram. He wasn't the most likely guy to be the one through whom many blessings would come. He didn't have, 15 grandkids and 36 great-grandchildren. I mean, the guy is childless. And yet God promises that he would make Abram into a great nation. And so we see that Abram's spiritual odyssey begins with his obedient migration to the land of Canaan. Notice in all this that it is God's initiative, not Abram's. Abram's not this unusually pious guy from anything we know who spends all his time praying and fasting. He could have done that. I'm not saying he didn't. We simply are not told that. Not taking anything away from Abram's amazing obedience to obey God. Abram had to choose to leave his land and his family. By the way, isn't that like the Lord, to take away these lesser goods in order to seek after the greater good of what he promises to us? This is even more impressive given the fact that the Bible tells us elsewhere that Terah and his family worshiped other gods. We learn this in Joshua 24. So what Abram was doing was acting on faith in Yahweh, the God of the Bible. So we read in Hebrews 11, "By faith, Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." Now, since I'm addressing a group in part of pastors and proto-pastors, let me just issue a word of caution here about the example of Abram. Be careful about using this. So, I mean, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. When you're praying about a call to a church that will pay you more money, and you pray for guidance, you close your Bible, you open it up, and you land on Genesis 12, 1. And you look and you think, this justifies, this is God's guidance, his calling. Friends, Abram is an example of faith for us. That is true. But the specifics of what God calls him to were tailored to the unique role that Abram was to have. The way you and I know that God speaks to us is through the Bible. Now we can pursue later in private conversations on the panel, are there any other ways God speaks to us today? But the way God speaks to us unerringly is through the Bible and our rightly understanding the Word. Okay, so what were God's purposes in this? Well, you look there in Genesis chapter 12. Look there in verse 2. God promised, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing." It's just ironic here. I know we didn't look at chapter 11, chapter 11, you got the Tower of Babel story. Look what God does when men want to make a great name for themselves. He judges them. But it's not because God is ultimately against us. No, God wants to make something of us, but he'll do it in his time, in his way, to his glory. So he will give Abram a great name. He will make him a blessing. Not surprised to see there in verse 2 of chapter 12, "I will make your name great." The Bible teaches us again and again to be patient in tribulation, to trust God that he will bless us in him. But don't miss how big these plans were and are, because we're still in them. Look again at verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, friends, as we in these next five messages think about the theology of the Bible, certainly this is one of those most basic planks. So if you want to get familiar with the contours of the Bible as a whole, these early chapters of Genesis, and for salvation history, especially here at the beginning of chapter 12, needs to take a firm place in your mind and give your attention to it in study. This is a foundational statement in the theology of the Bible, guiding us here really in the history of the Old Testament from David through the prophets, the exile, and the return. It all starts right here with this promise to Abram that through him, God would bless peoples, families, nations. The Lord had said he'd bless all of these through him. Though this often seems forgotten about in the Old Testament, it comes to full fruition in the New Testament, where we see this blessing come fundamentally in Christ. And of course, what does Christ say to his disciples in his final command? Go and make disciples of all nations. That's that blessing given to Abraham going out. And finally, in the book of Revelation, where we find the elders singing to the Lamb, "You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And then sure enough, a couple of chapters later in Revelation 7, "I looked and there before me was the great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language." Friends, you see that what God promised back in Genesis chapter 12 to Abram is what we see fulfilled through the rest of the pages of the Bible and on into eternity in the book of Revelation. It's this promise that God made to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. He promised not that every individual, but that every ethne around the whole earth would be blessed through Abram. So we see that happening, don't we? In the Old Testament, some, but much more in the New Testament. Acts 10, Cornelius, the story goes on. Much of the New Testament shows exactly how the early Christians are wrestling, beginning to grasp with the fulfillment of this ancient promise that God had given to Abram. Our congregations that meet every Lord's Day are to be previews of this final assembly in front of the Lamb. So, God took this amazing initiative and Abram obeyed. He left Haran, went to Canaan, took Lot with him, either because Lot's father was dead or perhaps there was some thought of Lot becoming the heir of Abram since he was childless at the time. And look at all that he took with him. Look in chapter 12, verse 5. Now, it's interesting when you see that in verse 5. He says, he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. Now, we don't know that means Abram was a slaveholder, but he may have been. It was a common enough practice at the time. It was wrong, and that shows how ancient and consistent with the sinful fallen world this sin is. If that is what's going on here, know that Abram and his descendants were taught to rue the day they ever participated in it. God taught them in his word it was wrong. He would later revealed to Moses, Exodus 21:16, anyone who kidnaps another and sells him, or still has him, when he's caught, must be put to death. And they'd be taught that in their own experience, of course, as one of their own descendants sells the brother of their own, Joseph, into slavery into Egypt, and the whole nation gets pulled down and into slavery through their indulging in enslaving in the slave trade. Anyway, God can use even the worst of things for his own glory, not making those things any better, but just to the tribute of his sovereignty. Abram had let his wealth be directed by God. He didn't want to limit his obedience to God by protecting his wealth, trying to stay in Haran where he had a lot. He was willing to move. We see there in chapter 12, verse 7, once Abram was in Canaan, God spoke to him again. He says there, "To your offspring I will give this land." Those are really the two aspects of this promise you see throughout the Old Testament. The land is repeated again and again, and the offspring for Abram. So who are the offspring of Abram? Well, you think of Galatians chapter 3. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise." In response, Abram did what we see him doing so frequently. He built an altar. That was his way of making it clear that the Lord was the one who owned the land. What he's doing, he's really making a claim, planting a flag. He journeys to the far part of the country. He does it again. He's going around. He's bearing witness to who is the true king of Canaan, of the land. Friend, here in God's promise to Abram, we see the real big picture, God's big picture for our world. He made this world. We've fallen in our sin, and he acts to redeem us, and he will succeed in his goals. The holy God will have man made in his image, but who sinned against him, restored to himself, because he will send his only Son to live a life of perfect trust, of perfect obedience, no sin, nothing separating him from his heavenly Father. And yet that one sinless one, will take the full brunt of God's justice against us for our sins on himself in his body on the tree. God's wrath against us will be exhausted on him. And then God raised him from the dead, showing he had accepted the sacrifice, and he ascended to heaven where he presented the sacrifice to the Father, and it was accepted. Friends, that's how you and I are to fit into the grand purpose of the world. You want to understand biblical theology so that when you preach your sermons, you're not preaching small things. You're preaching about the grand plan of God and what he's doing and how your life and mine fit into that grand plan. When we repent of our sins and we trust in Christ, we take our place in this story as we're filled with God's own Spirit. Friends, this is the family that we're made for. Now, I don't know if there's anybody here who's self-consciously not a Christian and you're for some reason here at a conference on biblical theology, but you're really welcome. Let me just say, anything that's ever done in this room, I'm pretty sure you're welcome to. If you have questions about Christianity, keep coming to this place. This is a good place to find out the truth about what it means to follow Jesus. And if you want to know more about that today, most of the people around you would love to talk to you about that. So please just turn and talk to somebody at a break. We would encourage you to find the truth of this in your own life. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ to save you from God's good and right wrath, because he is a just God and you have not lived a perfect life. You've not lived a life marked by a devotion to him, but you have lived a life of selfishness. And I say that not to be unnecessarily offensive, not because I know you so well, just because I know my own heart and know what the Bible says. Friends, that's what we do. By nature, our fallen natures in Adam, we rebel against God's kind rule, and we live for our own good. But we do as good a job as if we were to leave our 4-year-old child at home alone by themselves for weeks. We don't know what to do. We're not built to be able to run our own lives in that sense. No, he invites us to step into this example of Abram, to trust God in his word. Abram here makes some tough choices to follow God, but God gives us wisdom and strength, doesn't he? Every single one here has faced tough choices, but God is kind, and nothing will stop God from fulfilling his promises, not even Sarah's barrenness. The rest of chapter 12, we continue to see how adverse circumstances simply come to highlight the constancy and certainty of God fulfilling his plan. So we come to this second scene, the scene in Egypt. And here we see that God protected Abram even when he was lying. Now, two of us were taught at Gordon Conwell that maybe Abram wasn't really lying here. I think he was lying. I think it's clear he was lying. Greg can correct me later if he thinks I'm wrong. But look at chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say, 'You're my sister,' so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? so that I took her to be my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Well, you understand what was going on in Abram's mind. He thought he might be in the position that Uriah later was in, though he never knew it, you know, with David and Bathsheba. Abram did not want to be in that position because of his beautiful wife. But friends, you see what's striking in the second half of Genesis 12? It's God's intervention to save. It wasn't as dramatic as his appearing to Abram initially and promising him center stage in God's plan, but it was clear and effective. Look there in verse 17. We read that the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. Now, if this account were left out in Genesis, we might have a more positive impression of Abram, but it would be false. By including it, we not only get a more accurate picture of Abram, we also get a more accurate picture of God, as we see that he would overrule even Abram's sinful self-serving to accomplish his purposes. It may be that Abram's response to the famine itself to leave Canaan and to go to Egypt was sinful. He should have just trusted the Lord if the Lord had called him there. Even in the promised land, Abram was clearly still an alien and a stranger on earth. And Abram's journey in Egypt was a sadly ironic one. I mean, here God had just promised that Abram would be a blessing to all nations. And what's the first thing that happens? Abram's own lack of faith in the provision of God leads him to lie and to get his wife to lie. He leads her badly, which in turn works not to the blessing, but to the detriment of Egypt. The very first thing the one who receives and even believes the promise of God does is a sin and works in the exact opposite direction of what God had just promised he would do through Abram. Abram should have told the truth and trusted God. But even so, if you look there in verses 14, 15, 16, you see that Abram was enriched in Egypt while the Pharaoh thought Sarai was his sister, and so he took her. That's when we read that God inflicted Pharaoh with a serious disease. This is how Pharaoh discovered the truth, so he expelled the now enriched Abram. You know, sometimes we are tempted to think, and I find this particularly among folks in ministry, that because our prosperity comes only by God's blessing, we reason, therefore, it is a sign of God's approval. So we wouldn't have gotten this generous donation for the church if we weren't doing things right. Our attendance wouldn't be increasing if we weren't doing things right. My children wouldn't be doing so well if we weren't doing things right. Well, I understand that way of thinking. My only problem with it is when I read the Bible. And I see so much blessing despite sin. So in the very first action, the father of the faithful here, he turns from God's way, and yet God will continue to use him. Friends, be very careful not to assume that your current blessings are a sign of God's approval. I love the Puritan period in church history. In 1662, thousands of faithful ministers resigned their churches because they would not agree to certain things that were against their consciences. They preached farewell sermons, many of which have been reprinted. One of the best known ones is by Edmund Calamy. And he says at one point in his sermon, he says, "Maybe some will say, I have committed many sins, but am not brought into any strait." Because, of course, he's preaching this to a group of people who aren't losing their jobs. He's preaching as the pastor is losing his job. And now he's concerned for the people who are thinking somehow in their self-righteousness that their comfort shows their own right standing with God. And so he brings out the example of David. He says, remember, it was 9 months after David had numbered the people before he was in the strait. But as sure as God is in heaven, sin will bring straits sooner or later. Though one sin 100 years, yet shall he be accursed. Maybe thy prosperity makes way for thy damnation. And this is thy greatest distress, that thou goest on in sin and prosperity. Friend, the simple thing we take away from this account in Genesis 12 is that riches do not prove that we are right with God. I cannot imagine there are many sermons on this in prosperity gospel churches. Friends, riches do not prove we are right with God. We don't hold God hostage by our disobedience. The God who purposes and plans the end will bring it about. He will sovereignly use means to accomplish his purposes, just as we see him doing here with Abram's life. So, would he have Abram released and leaving Egypt with his wife and his increased property intact? Yes. So then God inflicted Pharaoh with serious diseases. Friends, even heads of state are within easy reach of God. And Abram going down into Egypt and coming back out, God was creating a signal that would return an echo. It was prefiguring Israel's going down and coming back out. And even that was a dim foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus himself would do when, as an incarnate child, Jesus was carried to Egypt by parents obeying God's instructions and then come back out. Brothers and sisters, God uses sinners like Abram. But don't follow his example in lying and even more in not trusting the Lord. And certainly don't lead others into such sin. Well, we've got time for another scene. Let's go back up to Canaan there. Scene 3. Here we see that Abram and Lot separate. And God's promises continue to Abraham and all the land. Let's read there in chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had. And Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possession was so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up, saw the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Friends, in this you notice God's laser-like purpose. Abram could give whatever he wanted to Lot, whatever he would ask for, and still, you see in verses 13 through 17 there, Lot's selfishness will not stop God from accomplishing his purposes. You see the point. God's purposes would overrule even the selfishness of others to be accomplished. God would not be stopped by Abram's lying or by Lot's selfishness. Now, we don't know how much time has elapsed since the trip into Egypt, but Abram continues to follow God's promises as he moves about the land of Canaan. So with Lot with him, he re-enters the land. But then as much as Abram had come to this land by faith, so surely did Lot here in this chapter choose Sodom by sight. He liked what he saw. The situation was precipitated by a quarrel there in the first half of chapter 13. Abram returned very wealthy. He goes back to the place where he first offered public worship to God. He again calls on the name of the Lord. But then there's this matter, verses 5 to 7, of these quarreling, the herdsmen and between Abram and Lot. Their herds were prosperous, so they need to spread out. So Abram gives Lot his choice there in verses 8 and 9. You know, sometimes physical separation can help brotherly unity. We understand what that's like. Being a good uncle doesn't always mean being physically present. So Abram generously lets Lot choose what land he wants. And we see there in verses 10 to 13 that Lot chooses the Jordan Plain. I mean, after all, think, they just come from Egypt. Egypt has that long, flat land around the delta of the Nile, the Nile's floodplain that stretches for so long and is so legendarily fertile, perhaps Lot had become accustomed to the good things that he got down in Egypt. Perhaps he was tired of waiting for the fulfillment of God's covenant blessings. Lot's choice was based on material wealth and ease, rather than any concern he had for spiritual prosperity. Friends, don't repeat Lot's foolishness in the way you make important choices in where you live. You should be motivated more spiritually than materially. When you evaluate that ministry opportunity, it is not wrong for you to think about how well your family will be provided for. But it is very wrong for that to be the main thing you think about. Friend, you are to consider the need. You are to consider the way God has made you, what He's entrusted to your hand, and you're to pray for Him to guide you. Memorize Proverbs 15:16. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Proverbs 15:16. Do you teach your people in your church this? That when they're going to move from you, it's more important they find a good church than that they find a good job? Do you teach them that? Anyway, Lot's selfishness won't stop God's plan. Of course, God knew the sad consequences of his choice. You see there verses 14 to 17, the Lord again promises Abram all the land that he saw. Again, his seed is promised to him. And it's quite a promise the way he puts it, isn't it? That's why Paul writes in Galatians 3, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scriptures does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Abram received this mighty promise, went to live in Hebron, worshipped God again there. You notice throughout these accounts, Abram's always publicly acknowledging, giving praise and worship to God. Friends, what a great example there he is there of resolution to teach and to pray. Friends, we want to teach and pray for our congregations to understand and embody the priority of our devotion to God. We want to do that publicly in our regular meetings together, in complete confidence of God, for the certainty of His accomplishing His plans and purposes. You realize we never meet in our local churches when we are under dire threat, as if everything is about to collapse. Never. Never has a Lord's Day dawned like that, and never will it till Christ returns in victory. We need to know that as we step into our pulpits. Scene 4, this invasion and recovery in chapter 14, where Abram rescues Lot and is blessed by Melchizedek. That's what Genesis 14 is all about. It's too long for us to read right now. Let me just go to that most commented upon point of this in chapter 14, where Melchizedek blesses Abram. Look there in chapter 14 down at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, the setting that I didn't take time to read, but I assume most of you are familiar with, is this nighttime raid of some forces that had just taken Lot and his household captive. Abram goes to retrieve them, taking hundreds of fighting men with him, and he's successful. And here we see that God would sovereignly protect Abram through physical danger to accomplish his purposes of blessing, as faithful, militant Abraham rescues Lot from the four kings. And the background is in the first half of chapter 14, these first 12 verses where we find what we could call the war of the four kings against the five kings. Basically, the first several verses let us know there was a rebellion of the kings in Lot's area against their overlord. These kings, I assume, are like small sheikhs or mayors of towns. Anyway, in verses 5 to 7, this overlord and his allies put down the revolt. They reconquer the area. And then in verses 8 to 12, this overlord and his three allies defeated the other kings and took goods, which included Lot and all of his possessions. So the second half of the chapter is where Abram then gets involved. He comes. He's victorious. He gets him back. So there in verses 13 to 16, Abram is alerted and he pursues, attacks, wins, recovered Lot and all his goods. There's not much time really spent on narrating this. More is given to this return where he meets with the kings of Sodom and Salem. And then in verse 17, the king of Sodom came out to greet Abram. Then we have what feels like an interruption in verses 18 to 20 that I just read, where Melchizedek, the king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, blesses Abram, and Abram tithes to Melchizedek. In this, Melchizedek seems to have a dual role as priest and king that points forward to the Messiah. You know, in Jesus' favorite psalm, Psalm 110, we find this description of the Messiah. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The writer to the Hebrews takes this verse from Psalm 110 and meditates on Jesus' priesthood. If we had more time, we'd read that now, but let me just encourage you this afternoon, just read Hebrews chapter 7, just having looked at this, and see the way that text sparkles with what God does. This God who created heaven and earth is the God who had called Abram to Canaan. Anyway, scene 5 is really the climactic scene, and this is where we'll have to leave this quick overview. Here in chapter 5, we have God and Abraham. God promised Abram, Abram believed, and God covenanted. You see it there in chapter 15. Let's read, just starting at the beginning, and find out about these two night visions that God gave to Abram. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then some of the most amazing words in all the Bible, right here. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in two. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. So, friends, you see in verse 1, the word of the Lord came again to Abram, this time promising himself. What a promise. What a great promise for an exiled son of Adam. Promised himself as his reward. Abram seems to be too excited about the reward. Not really. Really seems to be more confused. Verses 2 and 3, he laments his childlessness. But friends, even his current childlessness was in the sovereign plan of God. In verses 4 and 5, God reinforced his promise of a son to Abram and more. Back in chapter 13, he had promised Abram offspring like the dust of the earth. Now he's picks an even more dramatic image. Look at verse 5 again. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens, count the stars if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. What an extraordinary claim to make. I mean, could Abram believe such a notion that was, how would Professor Grayling describe it? Contrary to reason and evidence? But you know what, friend? If Professor Grayling were addressed like this by God, as Abram was, it would no longer be contrary to his reason and his evidence. And then in verse 6, we have that wonderful verse. It's our gateway back to God. faith in God is credited as righteousness. So this verse 6 is the theme of Romans 4. It's the theme of Galatians 3. It's the theme of James 2. The New Testament sings with the truth that there is in this verse. Abram is known later in the Old Testament and New Testament as a friend of God. Why would that be? Because he believes God when he speaks. He has faith. Friends, what is the basis of your closest relationships? Your husband, your wife, your parents, your children, your friends, if not you believe them when they say something to you. In the rest of chapter 15, God identifies himself in verse 7 as the same one who'd called Abram up out of Ur of the Chaldees and promised him the land again. In verse 8, Abram sounds strangely there like a skeptical philosophy prof. He wonders how he could know he would possess the promised land. And I got to admit, I'm skeptical by nature, but I'm a little surprised by Abram's question there. After everything he'd just seen God do, for him to ask for some more certainty? But then I don't know why I'm that surprised. I guess we doubt his provision for tomorrow, regardless of how many thousands of days he's been so faithful to us. Anyway, God graciously complies. He instructed Abram to do this sacrifice, bring him sacrifices. So we assume that the preparation Abram did in verses 10 to 11 was at God's direction. In verses 12 to 16, the Lord tells him about the Egyptian enslavement that's going to come. And at the end of the chapter, we have the dramatic climax of the whole there in verses 17 to 20, where God makes a covenant with Abram. And look closely at what the Lord told Abram there in verse 13. You see, God covenanted with Abram that despite a lapse of time, despite suffering, God would accomplish his purposes of blessing Abram. Part of the reason for that is given there in verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. What did he mean by that? Well, it means that God had determined some measure, some amount of sin, some tipping point, and that his judgment would then fall, and that that measure had not yet been reached. So God would patiently wait and watch. Friends, no lapse of time, no amount of suffering of God's people will prevent God from accomplishing his purposes. Now, we could just keep noting even more things in these chapters than we have. Do you realize how nothing will keep God from accomplishing his purposes? Nothing will keep God from accomplishing his purposes. That's why we should trust him. That's why we should have faith in him. When he speaks, we should believe it. You see this end of the chapter, this cutting of the covenant. The amazing thing here is when covenants were cut, they were symbols. What happened to the animal? May that happen to me. And then the great suzerain, the Lord, would have the one he's making the covenant with walk through. Or perhaps they would both walk through. But what's so unusual about this account is he doesn't have Abram walk through. No, a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. The Lord made the covenant. The Lord was taking these penalties upon himself should the covenant ever be violated. Of course, God would never violate his own covenant. But God was making a covenant with his people. Would his people violate that covenant? Yes, they would, many times. I should say, yes, we would. And yet what God was communicating there is that he symbolically was saying that he would take on himself the penalties for the covenant being broken. Friends, God has been faithful to these promises. If you were to turn over to 1 Kings, you would find in the time of King Solomon, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate and drank. They were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. Now, of course, Solomon would die and his kingdom would be divided, but the people in the place under his rule were accomplishing God's purposes. The land that God was establishing was a place for his people to worship him as he would reveal himself. The people, in turn, would be, by their worship, prepared to understand the truth about the God who is holy and compassionate, about their own sin and its effects, about their need for a sacrifice. You see, through all this history of Israel, God was preparing his people for the coming of the Messiah, to understand that, because ultimately the seed promised to Abram is Christ. God never broke the covenant, but he absorbed the penalties due us Christians for our breaking of his law. And so the covenant of God's gracious acceptance of us is made in Christ's body and blood broken for us. Body broken, blood poured out for us. And in Christ we will judge the not simply one portion of the planet, but we read in 1 Corinthians 6, we will judge the world. In Christ we will reign on the earth. Oh, friends, there's more here than six talks or 6,000 talks could ever exhaust. That's why Greg Beale's books are so long, and they could be even longer. We will never exhaust the intricacies of God's plans. Not that we make up things and see them. In some of the talks we'll be thinking about how we can do that poorly, how we can, in fact, make things up. But friends, there are things that are really there of the details of the faithfulness of God that we will never exhaust exploration of. That's why we read in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was unable to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand of the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were aliens and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. No, instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Friend, are you longing for a better country, a heavenly one? You may be longing like that because God has put that in you with the gift of this Abram-like faith. If you do know that longing, you may have that faith of Abram. You might be understanding the theology of the Bible. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to understand you better in your word and what you call us to. Use our reflection on these chapters in Genesis. Use our conversations together and the messages to come to help us better understand who you are, what you give us in Christ, and what you call us to. We pray this, Lord, for your glory and for our everlasting good. In Jesus' name, amen.